wanted to make sure everybody's clear. Because I do love those things. I love statistics. I love history. I love those statistics. I do. Anyway. Every so often, maybe once every year, 2 years, 3 years, whenever a board member reminds me, they said, you know, Pastor, it's not a sin to talk about giving or tithing. You need to talk about it once in a while. And I do. Usually when I do, I take you to the scripture in Malachi or Malachi, the Italian prophet. He's not a false prophet, by the way. And I want to read it to you, okay? The word says in Malachi chapter 3, and I have it on the, you don't have to turn to it. I have it on the screen for you. It said, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. That's generally the scripture that we talk about when we talk about tithing. And then in the New Testament, we go to Matthew 23:23. Easy one to remember, where Jesus reprimands the Pharisees. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matter of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. In other words, you still pay your tithes, but you emphasize on mercy and justice and faith. And those are generally the scriptures that we preach on when we talk about giving, we talk about tithing and so forth. And that's the reasons we use in scripture to give. But that's not what I want to talk to you about today. I really want to talk to you about why. And what's the reason why we adhere to the teachings of tithing and giving over and above. Actually, New Testament giving is even over and above tithing, but I don't want to get into all that. You can read that for yourself, but it's the truth. But I want to talk to you about the reasons why we do this, okay? So let's just pray and ask God to help us. Father, I thank you so much for this word that you've brought to our attention, that we can really understand why we do the things we do and the real reason behind it. And so I just pray that our ears will be open, our hearts will be open for what the Holy Spirit of God will speak to us today. Holy Spirit of God, be our teacher and our guide, and guide us into the truth of this word, I pray. And we give you all thanks. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There was an article that came out not too many years ago entitled, it was entitled this, What the World Needs Now. How many remember? There was a song that came out in 1965. It was said, What the World Needs Now is what? Love, right. Who wrote it? No, not Dionne Warwick. Burt Bacharach. Who sang it? You know who sang it? Dusty Springfield. No, not Dusty Springfield. No, Jackie DeSantis, whatever her name is. But see, that was in the 60s. That's my generation. That's when I graduated from high school. And that was a different kind of love that they were talking about back then. Okay, it was kind of like a hippie generation, drug infested, whatever. You know, Lord, we don't need another mountain. There are mountains and hillsides enough to climb, and blah 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 blah, whatever. But this is talking about something different. This article was talking. It was reported the result of a Gallup poll, which reported the 7 basic needs the average American said he or she had. These are the needs that the average American had. Here they are, and I wrote them in your bulletin for you. The first need, the need for shelter and food. Second, the need to believe life is meaningful and has a purpose. Third, the need for a sense of community and deeper relationships. Four, the need to be appreciated and respected. Five, the need to be listened to and to be heard. Six, the need to feel one is growing in their faith. And seven, the need for practical help in developing a mature faith. Sorry. Is that another typo?
It says rape instead of faith.
There we go. We just want to keep you on your toes. We're just trying to keep you on your toes. There you go. But if you think about these seven needs, there are at least six of these needs that the church is better equipped to meet than any other organization or institution on planet Earth. And there's not one of the seven that the church can't meet if necessary. So suppose instead of asking the question, what does the world need now? What if we were to ask the question, what does the church need now? All right? What would the results of that kind of a poll be, I wonder? You might remember this too, because one of the most famous quotes of any president in American history was the one that John F. Kennedy said when he said, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what? What you can do for your country. Now, as you think about what you can do for your church, rather than what the church can do for you, ask yourself this question. Can the church count on me? That's what we titled it. Can the church count on me? And as we look at a passage of scripture from the Old Testament, I want to focus on a statement that King David made about what was in his day the house of God, which was the temple. Okay? So look with me at 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 3. We're going to look at this first part. It says this. David said, I have set my affection on the house of my God. David made no bones about it. He had directed his heart to love God's house and to show by the way he related to God's house that he loved it. To show that, it raises three questions that I would like you to answer today. Are you ready? First question. Can the church count on my affection? David said, I have set my affection on the house of God. So can the church count on my affection? This is a fascinating story that we're reading when David makes this statement in 1 Chronicles 29, because David had a desire in his heart to build the house for God. If you remember reading that in other Old Testament books, in Samuel and Chronicles again, David came to the prophet and he said, Nathan the prophet, he said, I'm living in this beautiful palace and God is out there living in a tent. We can't have this. I want to build God a house. And Nathan says, go for it, David. You know, you do what's on your heart to do. And then the next night, or that night, God spoke to the prophet and told him, Nathan, look, you blew it, man. You got to go back and tell David, he can't build me that house. Because he's got blood on his hands, too much blood on his hands. But it was in his heart to do. But God didn't leave David, you know, out there hanging. He said, tell David he can't build me a house, but I will build him a house. And David was floored. He was fascinated because he said, the scepter won't depart from your home. In other words, God was announcing to David at that time that the Messiah was going to come through your loins, David. And David, he just passed out. Are you kidding me? I can't build your house, but you're going to build me a house? That the Messiah is going to come through my house? He said, that's right. Your son Solomon will build a house. So even though David was, he was the king in Israel at that time, he could have been all bent out of shape. He could have been, you know, he could have pouted. He could have sulked. He could have said, okay, if that's the way you want it, you know, that's the way you want it, you know, let him handle it. You know, after all, it means nothing for me. But he didn't do that. David's love for the house of God was not contingent on whether or not things were going his way. Or they weren't conditional on whether or not he always got his way. How many know that there's some people, not in this church, but in that church down the street over there, There's contingents on things. They got to go my way or, I'm not even going to go, They don't even sing my songs anymore on the worship team. They don't sing my songs. And I thought, well, as far as I know, none of the songs we sing are about you. Okay, so whatever. And then he makes another very important statement in verse 1. He says this, 1 Chronicles 29:1, it says, "The temple is not for man, but for the Lord God." In the New Living Translation, it says, "The temple is not for mere mortals. The temple is for the Lord God himself." And I thought about that. I want you to remember something about this building and that building over there and this property that we have. These were not really built for you or for me. They're not for a monument for me or you or anybody else in this church. These buildings are for God. This land is for God. The church is for God. Even every parking place out there, it's for God. This is for God. It was because David had set his affection on the house of God, because he set his affection on the house of God, that he gave an offering to the house of God. Okay? Look at verse 3 again. 1 Chronicles 29. "Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of God, I have given to the house of my God." David gave to God's house because he loved God's house. You give to God's house because you love God's house. So the simple question is this for you today. Do you love the church? Do you love the church? I'm not asking if you love me or the staff or the deacons or the music or the building or the property. I'm asking you, do you love the church? And one of the ways you show your affection for the church is by giving your financial support to the church. It's been said many, many times, and you've heard me say it before, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. One of the reasons why we give to our children gladly and generously, even after they leave our house, is because we love our children. Amen? Come on, be honest. You do that. You say amen. One of the marks that you love your church is that you give to your church. I know that Jesus loved the church. You know how I know it? Because it tells me that in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says Christ loved the church and what? And gave his life for it. Gave his life for it. In case you want to know the first part of Ephesians 5:25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Amen? Amen. I believe this, that once you begin to love Jesus Christ the way you ought to, then you will begin to love the church the way you ought to. And once you begin to love the church the way you ought to, then you will begin to give, we begin to give our financial support to it, and it won't be out of obligation or out of guilt, but it will be out of love. It'll be out of love, which is why the Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. When it's given from the heart of love, it's given from what your affections are. Set your affections on things above, it says, not on things on the earth. For you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Everything we do, Pastor Tony said it in the beginning, everything we do is motivated by love. If your giving is not motivated by love, you should not give. God doesn't need your money. We don't need your money. We want you to fall in love with Jesus. That's the most important thing that we could ever do. And once we love Jesus the way we ought to, everything else will fall right into place. Amen? It's about loving Jesus. I read where a pastor in the Midwest told a story about a family he was visiting who were members of his church, and they had a beautiful home and beautiful furniture. They were very well off, and they were both very intellectually brilliant people. And the entire time he was there, he noticed that they just kept showing so much affection to their dog. And he noticed the dog had the very best steak in his bowl, and he had his own little bedroom and his own little bed, and they were always petting the dog and loving this dog, and every now and then they would literally verbally tell this dog how much they loved him. And yeah, and the pastor finally said, "I just got to ask you a personal question. I don't mean to pry." He said, "But I can't help but notice how much affection that you shower on the dog." He said, "Two lovely people like you ought to have a child. You would make such wonderful parents, and a child would certainly appreciate and enjoy the affection, maybe even more than that dog." When he said that, the wife jumped up, bolted out of the room, weeping. The pastor said to the husband, "I'm so sorry. I obviously said something to offend your wife, and I certainly didn't mean to do that." And the husband said, "Pastor, there's no way you could have understood the situation, so, you know, don't worry about it." But the pastor said, "Explain it to me. What happened?" The man said, there was a time when my wife and I did have a son. He was the apple of our eye, a beautiful little boy. And at a very early age, he developed a terminal illness. And the doctors told us he couldn't live. He was the only child that my wife was ever physically able to bear. The doctors told us we would no longer be able to have any children. You see, this little dog belonged to our son. And our little boy just loved this dog. And the reason why we love this dog so much is because our son loved him so much. And we love our son so much. Quite a story. I know sometimes it's hard to love a church with all of its faults and all of its failures and all of its problems. But if you love Jesus the way you ought to love Jesus, then you will love this church the way you ought to love this church. Because Jesus loved this church so much that he gave his life for it. Make sense? The second question: can the church count on my allegiance? Can the church count on my allegiance? There's a great statement in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 39, that says this: "We will not neglect the house of our God." Again, in the New Living Translation, it says, "We promise together not to neglect the temple of our God." I like that even better. We promise together not to neglect the temple of our God. The King James says forsake. He uses the word forsake. But the word neglect in the Hebrew language literally means to let go or to let loose or to abandon. It's a word that describes how someone would desert his wife for another woman. It literally means to forsake or to desert. And it's obvious that one way you can forsake or neglect your church is simply don't show up, or come sporadically, or come only when you're in the mood, or come when it's convenient. And I'm going to deal with this more in a moment. But when you do come, do you come intending to give it everything you have, both in action and in attitude? Now, I want to make this statement. I want you to know something. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ yet, I'm not really talking to you today. I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad you've come. I just want you to hear the word of God. I want you to know that Jesus Christ loves you. I'm talking to those who are serious about the church, members of the church, or thinking about becoming members of the church. And the question to you is this: what do you contribute to this church over and above a person who doesn't come at all? And I'm not primarily talking about money. I'm not. Listen, we have the ability to give money to the church and never even come to the church. You can go on your computer these days and you can punch in and give money to the church and never show up. You can stick an envelope in the mailbox, give your money to the church, and never serve in the church. Now, I understand when people are working and stuff like that. I do understand that. And we thank God that we do get a lot of mail and people give through the mail. And I understand that. I'm talking about when you're making it a convenience. to not come to church? You know, it sounds like a Yogi Berra question, but what I'm really asking is this. When you come to the church, are you really here? Are you really here? Even more importantly, do you come to church with the right attitude? Do you come with the right attitude? Do you come with the right heart? Do you come with the right spirit? I read where a pastor was saying one time that the meanest man he ever pastored never missed a church on Sunday. How about that? Listen, I don't believe the church is ever above good, solid, constructive criticism given to the right person at the right place, at the right time, in the right way. But to be honest, most criticism is said at the wrong time, at the wrong place, to the wrong person, in the wrong way. But what about our attitudes? What about our attitudes? There's some character traits that we should ask God to give us every single day. You know what one of those character traits are? Loyalty. Loyalty. Loyalty is something that's very hard to find in our society today. In fact, I read something that kind of dovetails with loyalty. Listen to this statement. It says, church attendance is infected with the sickness of conditional loyalty, which has produced an army of ecclesiastical hitchhikers. The hitchhiker's thumb says, you buy the car, pay for the repairs, upkeep, and insurance, fill the car with gas, and I'll ride with you. But if you have an accident, you're on your own, and I'll probably sue you. So it is with many church attenders. You do the work, you serve, you make sure the lights are on, and the babies are taken care of, and the children are ministered to. You do all the work, you pay all the bills, and I'll come along for the ride. But if things don't suit me, I'll criticize, I'll complain, I'll probably bail out because my thumb is always out for a better ride. Wow. Wow. I had to put that in there because we talk about loyalty. Amen. What I'm saying is this church not only needs your love, this church needs your loyalty. As much as you can, I need you to defend it. I need you to commend it. And I need you to recommend it. Someone say amen.
Amen.
And all of that leads to the third question. You ready? Can the church count on me, or can the church count on my attendance? One of my favorite scriptures. Can the church count on my attendance? Hebrews 10:25 says this. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. I think I've quoted that scripture a few times in this church. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as some do. And all the more, you see, what day approaching? What day is approaching? Brothers and sisters, the day of the rapture of the church is approaching. The rapture of the church can happen at any moment. It could happen before you leave this building. We're learning so much. In fact, this Wednesday, the teaching that we're going to be hearing is called the Rapture of the Church. And if you want to learn about it, if we even make it to Wednesday, then you're invited to come. Because we might not make it to Wednesday. But I want you to hear a biblical explanation from Dr. David Jeremiah, one who I respect greatly in his end times prophecy. It's called A Tour of Prophecy. We invite you to come on Wednesday. All the more as you see the day approaching. You not only ought to defend your church and commend your church and recommend your church, you need to attend your church. As a matter of fact, you need a church that you can call your church. That's my church. Most people only go to church three times in their life. Most people. When they're born, when they get married, and when they die. When they're born, they get dedicated or christened. When they get married, they have their wedding. And when they die, they have their funeral. Someone else said most people come to church three times when they're hatched, matched, and dispatched. I thought that was pretty cool, too. You know? He says, first you throw water on them, then the second time you throw rice on them, the third time you throw dirt on them. Why not? That makes sense, though, doesn't it? There you go, three times. It's funny, I'll tell you. But one of the things that never ceases to amaze me, and I've talked about this before, is the excuses that people give for not coming to church. And of course, we probably all know that the one that is on the top of the list, and I didn't really think it was on the top of the list, but I guess it is, according to everything that I've read, one that's on the top of the list is this: I don't come to church because there are too many hypocrites there. I'm not going to repeat that. Let no foul communication proceed out of my mouth, it says in the Bible. I won't say it. But let me let you in on a little secret. There are hypocrites in the church. There are hypocrites in every church. There are probably more hypocrites than you and I even realize. But can I let you in on another secret if you promise you won't tell anybody? The grocery store is full of hypocrites. The mall is full of hypocrites. The football stadiums are full of hypocrites. The doctor's offices have hypocrites. You can't go through life without encountering hypocrites. All I ever ask people who use this as an excuse is to simply be consistent. Be consistent. This is tough. You're a tough crowd. I don't even want to preach this to this church. I need to go to another church and preach this again. I really do. I do. But I read where a pastor, he sent out an email to his church, and it had the big headlines on the top of the page, and it said, "The pastor quits sports." The pastor quits sports? And underneath was this paragraph: football in the fall, basketball in the winter, baseball in the spring and summer. Your pastor has been an avid sports fan all of his life, but I've had it. I am quitting going to sport events once and for all. I am never going again. Would you like to know why? Say yes. Thank you. So I can read the rest of it. Here's the reason why I'm not going to anymore. Number one, every time I went, they asked me for money. Number two, the people with whom I had to sit weren't very friendly and didn't speak to me. Number three, the seats were too hard and not very comfortable. See, you know I'm not talking about this church. Right. Number four, I went to many of the games, but the coach never came to visit me one time. Number five, this is for you, Richie. The referee made a bad decision. I didn't like it. Number six, I finally figured out I was sitting with some hypocrites. They didn't even come to see the ball game. They just came to see what their friends were wearing. Here we go. Number seven, some games went into overtime and I had to wait in line at the restaurant. This is Pastor Tony's fault here. The next one's Pastor Tony's fault. The band played some numbers I never heard before. Why did you do that? The next one, it seemed like the games were always scheduled when I wanted to do something else. When I was growing up, my mom and dad used to make me go to the games. And the last one is this. I recently read a book on sports, and now I feel that I know more than all the coaches do anyway. Now, I hope you see the humor in it, but I hope you see the truth in it too. Amen? You can find an excuse not to do anything if you just don't want to do it. But the excuses, most of the time, are just not legitimate. Just not legitimate. I want you to think about this as I close this message. Always remember that the church was not man's idea. The church was God's idea. Jesus Christ died on a cross not just to pay for the sins of individual sinners, but so that when those sinners would come to him for forgiveness and become part of God's family, that family would come together as a church. Did you got that? That's why Jesus came to save you, so that you would become a part of his family, and that family would come together as a church. Jesus Christ has proven we can count on him to save us, to forgive us, and to establish with us a relationship with God. And he asks us every day if he can count on us to give the church our affection, our allegiance, and our attendance. Amen? That's the last message you're going to hear from me about tithing or giving or your attendance for a long time. And I'll not apologize for this message today, because I want more than anything else for the people of God to be fed God's word, because the Bible says faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And when we offer the word of God to the people of God, it breaks our heart when we don't see you here. It breaks our heart when other things are more important than teaching your children the importance of coming to church on Sunday and a Bible study on Wednesday. If the word of God is going forth, and what else are you doing on those days that you can't be in the house of God? I say that because I love you with all my heart, and I want everything, I want God's best for you. And I know that God's word is what's best for you and for me. And we're commissioned by God, both of us, all of us in the church, all of us in leadership, every one of us, to love you and to show you that God gave us the answers right here in one book. We're not selling any other books. We're not going door to door peddling anything. We're not trying to cover our sins by trying to atone by ourselves. Jesus paid the price. We're going to talk about that on Good Friday. We're going to talk about the resurrection on Easter Sunday. The greatest message in the world. The greatest message in the world. And we have it. We own it. And he says, I want you to share it. I just want you to share it in every way possible. I'm going to bring people to you that I want you to minister to. And he's called every one of us to do that. Amen? I love this church so much, and I want to see us just blossom, be filled and grow in our faith. And see that sign, expect a miracle? Well, we had a miracle here on Wednesday night. We had a miracle here on Wednesday night because one man, Bill Williams, who we prayed for, we got called out of here on a Wednesday night to go to Miller Fillmore Suburban Hospital. He was dead. He was on total life support, wasn't breathing on his own. They called the family in. The mom was telling the children, Daddy's going to be with Jesus. Everybody was crying and everything. But then God stepped in. Prayer went out and God stepped in. And they brought him from there to Roswell Hospital, unconscious. I mean, I've seen better looking dead people than Bill. And we went to see him at Roswell and so forth, and we prayed, and then people were praying over here. But you know what? He walked into this church on Wednesday night on his own two feet, and he expected a miracle, and he got a miracle. He should have been dead, really. But it's not over till God says so. Amen. It ain't over till God says so. Amen. So let's stand together. Worship team, would you come back? And we're going to get ready to worship the Lord with our tithes and our offering.